Love that song based on Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, last Sunday, we had the privilege of wrapping up our study of 2 Peter. And I told you that we were going to be moving on to the book of Jude because we're in the neighborhood there. And Lord willing, we'll get to do that in the next week or two. But I wanted to speak on a subject this morning that I thought would be applicable to what we just got done studying in 2 Peter. In fact, last week we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, which says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." And you may remember I mentioned that word fall is the same word that Luke used in Acts, the book of Acts, to describe Paul's shipwreck. And so that is the idea here, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and become a spiritual shipwreck, falling away from your own steadfastness. And I thought, you know, sometimes it's helpful after we hear instruction to see an illustration or to be given an illustration or maybe to look at a case study, right? Hey, let's look at this and what does this look like in practical ways? What does that look like? And so I'd like to do that with you this morning, and so take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where in verses 18 through 20, we have a case study of spiritual shipwreck. What does that look like to fall away from the faith or from your steadfastness? 1 Timothy chapter 1, let me read for you verses 18 through 20. These are the words of the Apostle Paul to his young disciple Timothy. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have to, first of all, own a copy of your word, to have it in our hands before us, and now to study it together. And we are thankful to know that your spirit, the very same spirit that illuminated or that inspired Paul to write these words to Timothy, is the one illuminating now us now to understand what these words mean and how they apply to our lives. And so we ask that you would help us to be good learners today, good listeners, that we would hear and heed what you would have to say to us, Lord, knowing that you have given us this text so that we could be more of who you want us to be. And to the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, the most notorious shipwreck in the modern era is, of course, the Titanic. On April 10th, 1912, the Titanic set sail on her maiden voyage from England to New York City. She was the greatest ship that had ever been built. She was believed to be unsinkable. Many wealthy and prestigious people who wanted to be a part of this historic event were on board, along with many immigrants looking to start a new life in America. The atmosphere on the Titanic was electric. There was excitement and expectation. And as the ship raced through the treacherous North Atlantic, people were happily and confidently eating and drinking and dancing and completely oblivious to the danger that lurked in the ice-infested waters. The ship's crew was warned repeatedly to slow down because of the potential icebergs in her path, but the radio operators were so busy arranging parades and parties to celebrate the Titanic's arrival in New York City, as well as sending messages from the wealthy people to their family and friends on shore, the repeated warnings were either never recorded or just plain ignored. And then it happened. On the night of April 14th, the lookout on the crow's nest spotted an iceberg straight ahead and radioed to the captain to turn the ship, but it was too late. The ship was too big and it was going too fast to turn in time, and the iceberg pierced the side of the mighty ship. And the rest, as we say, is history. Well over half the 2,300 passengers and crew drowned that night in the icy waters of the Atlantic Ocean. Now that was truly a tragedy, and yet it pales in comparison to the tragedy of countless Christians who started off on their spiritual voyage with great enthusiasm and a feeling of invincibility, but then they veered off course and their lives and their marriages and their families and their ministries have been ripped wide open and ruined by the icebergs of pride and lust and greed and bitterness and selfishness. And sadly, these kinds of spiritual shipwrecks occur on a regular basis. But many of them could be avoided if people would simply heed the repeated warnings in the Bible about the potential danger of falling away from the Lord. The majority of these warnings were given by the Apostle Paul in his letters to his young disciple Timothy, here in 1 and 2 Timothy. For example, look at chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Look at chapter 6, verse 21. Talking about those who have professed false knowledge and thus gone astray from the truth. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, just a page over to the right, men who have gone astray from the truth. Paul didn't want his beloved disciple, Timothy, to be included in the long list of those who have shipwrecked their faith. And that's why he warned him over and over again of the potential of falling away from the faith, to keep him on course and avoid shipwrecking his own life and ministry. Timothy couldn't afford to ignore these warnings, and neither can we. You know as well as I do, in the wake of any tragedy, there is a deluge of discussion about what could have been done or not done to prevent or avoid such an incident from occurring. We saw that just recently when that ship smashed into that bridge, right? Everyone was wanting to talk about how that happened, how it could have been prevented, what can be done to prevent it in the future. Well, one of the worst tragedies that a church can experience had recently occurred in the church in Ephesus, which is where Timothy was when Paul wrote him these letters. Some of the spiritual leaders of the church in Ephesus had strayed from the truth and were seeking to carry away others through their false teaching. In fact, Paul had previously warned them that this would happen back in Acts chapter 20. In his farewell address to the elders in Ephesus as he was heading to Rome for the last time, he gathered together the elders in Miletus, and he said this. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock," this is Acts 20:28, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So he's addressing the elders of the church, the overseers, the spiritual overseers, the shepherds. He says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And then he says something shocking. He says, "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Well, that had happened, just as Paul had prophesied. And when Paul was temporarily released from house arrest in Rome, he returned to Ephesus and he confronted these heretical leaders and disciplined them. And when the time came for Paul to travel to some of the other churches that he had planted, he left Timothy behind in Ephesus to uphold the standard of sound doctrine and oversee the appointment of new elders. Notice verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice the purpose of this letter. He says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So he's referring to these rogue elders. And then he goes on in verse 8 to expand on the relationship between the law and the gospel. And then to share his testimony to illustrate the gloriousness of the gospel that had been entrusted to him in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I've been entrusted. And he goes on to, I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who strengthened me. And even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, I was shown mercy. And it's a trustworthy statement that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost. And the whole point was he picked me to save me, to prove that if he could save me, he could save anybody. And then he gives glory to God, not to the King, eternally, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. That's all really a parenthetical section there, verses 8 through 17. And he finally gets back to his point about these rogue elders and how to deal with them in verse 18. And so this is really the main reason why he was writing to Timothy. He says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And so here in these three verses, Paul pointed out at least six precautions that Timothy and we need to take in order to avoid a spiritual shipwreck. And he calls two men out by name there in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and I think the basic point is don't be these guys. This is our case study, how not to be a Hymenaeus and Alexander. I've ordered these six precautions in nautical terminology, hopefully to make them as memorable as possible. But let's look at these six precautions together this morning. Number one, if you want to avoid a spiritual shipwreck or a suffering shipwreck, as it says here, in regard to your faith, number one, you need to obey the captain's orders. Obey the captain's orders. Notice the first phrase there. He says, this command I entrust to you. That word command is the same word instruct he used in verse 3, and for the word instruction he used in verse 5. It's literally to charge. I charge you is what he's saying here. This was a military term used to describe a superior officer giving strict orders to his troops. This was not a nice suggestion. This was not a good idea. This was a command that Paul expected Timothy to obey. In other words, Timothy was duty-bound to obey his commanding officer, and ultimately, the one who was over his commanding officer, and that was God himself, before whom he would stand in judgment someday. In fact, Paul reminded him of that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, you're going to have to give an account someday. You're going to stand before God someday and give an account. And so Timothy was under divine obligation to be faithful, to follow through with his task in Ephesus that Paul had entrusted to him to promote sound doctrine, by primarily confronting the false teachers who are adulterating the Word of God. And that's why I said this command, I entrust to you. That was a banking term, meaning to commit something of value to someone. This was like putting a deposit in the bank for safekeeping. And God had entrusted Paul with the valuable deposit of God's word, and particularly the gospel. He mentioned that in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so Paul had diligently guarded the gospel during his lifetime, and now he was handing over that responsibility to his spiritual son Timothy to guard and protect the truth of God's word against those who would seek to deny it or distort it. And this is one of the themes of 1 and 2 Timothy, which we know as the pastoral epistles. In other words, it's every pastor's responsibility to guard the truth of God's word. And notice chapter 6, verse 20. He says, O Timothy, you sense the urgency in his voice there. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. He repeats the same exhortation in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And it's not enough just to guard the treasure. We need to make sure we pass that treasure on to the next generation. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The point is this, that God's word has been carefully guarded and faithfully handed down through the centuries to us, and we too must now preserve it and pass it on intact to the next generation. We're part of this relay race, if you will, from Christ to the Apostle Paul to Timothy to faithful men who were able to teach others, and it just kept getting passed down. That baton keeps getting passed down through the generations, and now it's in our hand. And we need to make sure we don't drop that baton and that we get it into the hand of the next guy in the race. Nothing worse, right, when you're making that transfer in a relay race to drop the baton. Guess what? Race over. You lost. And so we need to realize that as believers, our lives are wrapped up in something way bigger than ourselves. We're not out there just kind of on a little jog out in the woods all by ourselves in our life, and what we do doesn't affect anyone else. No, we're on a team, and we're part of this relay. And we're linked together in this long chain of believers before us and after us. And we don't want to be the one to break that chain. Another way to look at it is that we put the lives of everybody else on board ship in jeopardy or harm's way if we violate the captain's orders. That's why it's so important that our lives revolve around pleasing our captain rather than pleasing ourselves. When we realize that we are living for a cause much greater and higher than our petty personal desires, we will be less likely to shipwreck our lives. You think about that next time you're tempted to sin, that this isn't just about you. That sin isn't just going to affect you. It's going to affect your spouse. It's going to affect your children. It's going to affect your parents. It's going to affect your brothers and sisters. It's going to affect other people in church. I think about that a lot as a pastor. Someone asked me one time, Ken, what is your greatest fear? I said, my greatest fear is that I would do something or say something that would disqualify me from what God has called me to do as a pastor. I take that very seriously because I realized, you know, the higher up you are on the flagpole, right, the bigger target you are for Satan. And Satan knows if he takes out the general, right, then oftentimes the army flees. There's a lot of collateral damage that can be done when you take out the leader. And so The first precaution here we need to take to avoid a spiritual shipwreck is to simply obey what God has told us to do, knowing that there's a whole lot more resting on our obedience than just what happens to us. So, begin by obeying the command of the captain, or the orders, the captain's orders. Number two, remember our commission. We need to remember our commission. If we're going to avoid shipwrecking our faith, we need to remember our commission. Notice what he says to Timothy, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. We don't know who spoke these prophecies about Timothy, but we do know that they had to do with his call to ministry. And during this time, the time of the apostles, before the Bible was completed, it was common for the Holy Spirit to communicate God's will through certain individuals who had the gift of prophecy. Agabus would be a good example. In Acts 21, when he met Paul, he took Paul's belt off and put it around Paul's wrist and said, "This is what the guys in the Jews are going to do to you when you get to Jerusalem," prophesying about his future. Earlier in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas were confirmed as having been called to go on missionary journeys, and it was most likely through the voice of a prophet that the Holy Spirit gave that confirmation. You can look at Acts 13. In similar fashion, apparently one or more prophets announced Timothy's call to ministry. We know his fitness and his giftedness for service were confirmed by the people of his church. In Acts 16, verse 2, when Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, there was a young man, it says, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren. In other words, it made Timothy want to take him along with him, to take him under his wing and make him his disciple, his co-laborer in Christ. And so at some point he was officially ordained or commissioned for the ministry by the laying on of hands by a group of elders. We know that because 1 Timothy 4:14 says that. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So Timothy's confession of faith and the prophecies that were made concerning him just reinforced Paul's conviction that Timothy was the right man for the job to set things in order in the church in Ephesus. And so Paul wanted Timothy to remember the circumstances that had led him to his present place of service. And the memory of these prophecies and his ordination would serve to encourage him and inspire him to stay the course despite the difficulties that he was dealing with there. And he wanted to throw in the towel. That's why Paul had to tell him, "Hey, stay put, man. Don't run away. Hang in there." And so recalling these things to mind would give him the confident assurance that he was exactly where God wanted him to be. I've got an ordination certificate on my wall in my office, and it has a list of signatures of a group of godly elders who deemed me fit for the ministry some 30 years ago. And from time to time, I'll look at that, and it serves as an encouraging reminder that whenever I get discouraged or I'm in the midst of some sort of difficulty, that I am fulfilling my divine calling. Now, you probably don't have an ordination certificate to look at, but all of us should have had a moment in our lives where we publicly confessed our faith in Christ, whether it was at our conversion or at our baptism. And recalling to mind that confession and the confirmation that you received by those who witnessed it should encourage you whenever you're tempted to lose heart or to drift off course. When I used to teach the baptism class here, I would sometimes warn the people sitting in that class that if they ever drift away from the Lord, one of the first things I would do would be to find them and remind them what they said in their testimony before they got baptized. Because they stood up here and they professed their faith in Christ and they made all sort of commitments and told us they wanted us to hold them accountable in their newfound faith in Christ. And so I'm just holding them accountable to what they said. Did you mean that or not? And so remembering how God has called us to salvation and commissioned us for service will spur us on in the race and motivate us to keep running no matter how exhausted we may feel. And stir us up in the fight and inspire us to stay in the ring no matter how bad we're getting pummeled. So we need to remember our commission. Thirdly, we need to maintain a military mindset. We need to maintain a military mindset. Notice verse 18. He says, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Paul likened Timothy to a soldier engaged in battle, in a battle for the truth. And he expected Timothy to wage war against false teachers and false doctrines that were attacking God's word. Listen, sound doctrine is something worth fighting for. In fact, we're going to see that in Jude. When we get to Jude, the theme verse of Jude is Jude 3, which says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so in a day when so many people are compromising God's word and corrupting God's word, we need to take a stand for the truth and speak out against anyone or anything that seeks to deny or distort what the Bible says. And it's a good fight. He says, fight the good fight. It's a noble, excellent, virtuous war. And this is the first of several military references that Paul used to illustrate the mindset that Timothy needed to maintain in his life and ministry. Again, chapter 6, verse 12, he says it again, fight the good fight of faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, note this in verse 3, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good what? Are you there yet? Chapter 2, verse 3, 2 Timothy 2, 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good what? Soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul had spent his life fighting to defend God's word, and now it was Timothy's turn. He was to be a spiritual soldier, which was one of Paul's favorite analogies to describe what being a Christian is like. 2 Corinthians 10, he talks about the war that we're in with the principalities and the powers or the false doctrines in the world. In Ephesians, he talks about how we are to be armed with the armor of God. Philippians 2:25, he talks about his fellow worker, Epaphroditus. He refers to him as my brother and my fellow worker and fellow soldier. So whether you realize it or not, you are a soldier, a spiritual soldier, and you may not see it, you may not feel it, but we are in a spiritual war. There is a battle raging all around us. And we're like a warship sailing through mine-infested waters with Satan's submarines trying to torpedo us. And so we need to realize that we are at war, and acting like we're at war, I think, is crucial to our spiritual survival. Maintaining an alert military mindset will help us avoid a shipwreck. You're not out on a carnival cruise. You're not out on a pleasant little sailboat on Lake Conroe. You're in a warship. Number four, we need to keep a steady doctrinal course. If we want to avoid a shipwreck, we need to keep a steady doctrinal course. Notice verse 19. He says, keeping faith and a good conscience. So keeping faith. The faith there is the Christian faith. It's all the truth that's revealed in God's word, which is summed up in the Christian faith. So keeping the faith means to hold unwaveringly to all the Bible teaches, to remain faithful to the scriptures, to stay loyal to the truth of God's word, to remain doctrinally correct, theologically sound. And so Paul was saying that Timothy was not to let go of any part of God's word, unlike some of the leaders in the Ephesian church who had not kept the faith. That's how he described it in verse 6. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Again, chapter 6, verse 10. They wandered away from the faith. Verse 21, again, they went astray from the faith. I think one of the main reasons why people wander away from the faith is because they don't know the faith. They're ignorant of what the Bible says. And so they hear somebody say, well, the Bible says, and they're like, oh, really? I didn't know that. Well, you would know that that's not what the Bible says if you knew the Bible. Kent Hughes, one of my expositor heroes, has a great commentary series called Preaching the Word. And in his commentary on this text, he said this: evangelical ignorance is a fact. Most Christians cannot name the Ten Commandments. Many cannot even name five of them. Many do not even know where they are found. So we're going to test this morning to see. I'm just kidding. So you're getting nervous. You were getting nervous. If I came out there and stuck a microphone in your face and said, hey, what are the Ten Commandments? Could you list all Ten Commandments? And if I said, hey, where are those found? Do you know where those are found? Hughes goes on, he says, if we are to love God as we ought, we must know the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, just to name a few. But our knowledge must not come from textbook dogmatics, but from the Bible. He says, I cannot urge enough the necessity of knowing the Word of God. What you know and believe about God is everything, because what you know and believe will determine how you live. Doctrine determines conduct. So in order to keep us from going astray from the faith, we must know God's word. And we need to gain and maintain a solid grip on the objective content of the scriptures, the essentials of the Christian faith. That's one of the reasons why we're having Nick teach fundamentals of the faith, and that we encourage everyone to go through that class at least once, just to get the basics down, set, secure in your mind and your heart. And once we have those things established, we must never veer from them to the right or to the left. One of the most memorable chapel messages in my seminary career was one of our professors was preaching a message, and he had recently transferred from what was considered years ago as the flagship seminary in the nation, if not the world, where if you wanted to be trained to be a faithful expositor of Scripture, that's where you went. And he had recently transferred that seminary to the Master's Seminary. And he described his journey as if he was traveling in a convoy of ships headed due north. And he began to notice a slow shift. And ever so slightly, the ships began to veer off course. And he said, when I saw that, he said, I stopped dead in the water, and I waited for another convoy of ships heading due north. And he said, that's why I'm at the Master's Seminary. And I thought, oof, I'm glad. It sounds like I'm in the right place. But it was a very compelling illustration, an analogy. I'll never forget that. That we need to keep a steady doctrinal course. And in order to do that, we need to do also what number five, the fifth precaution here is we need to follow our compass. We need to follow our compass. And I'm not talking about the goofy compass that Jack Sparrow, right, had trying to get the, you know, where he was going. Yeah, all the teenagers were in the first service. They laughed, okay. But what is our compass? Well, it's our conscience. Notice what he says here. Keeping faith and a what? Good conscience. Paul had already mentioned this phrase in verse 5, right? That the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. He mentions it again in chapter 3, verse 9, as one of the qualifications of a deacon, that they are to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So notice, a good conscience is synonymous with a clear conscience. And a clear conscience means that we're not convicted about anything that we're doing or not doing. In other words, we have nothing to hide. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We are doing and saying the right things. We're living the way God's word says we should live. Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. One of my favorite verses in Acts 24, 16, Paul said this to Felix. He said, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. So Paul had a clear conscience. He was a man of integrity. What you see is what you got, right? He didn't live a double lifestyle. He didn't act one way in front of everyone and then go off in a closet somewhere and sin. And that's the opposite of a clear conscience, by the way, is a what kind of conscience? A guilty conscience. When we feel guilty, it's because we have violated our conscience. And it's accusing us of doing something wrong or not doing something right. You see, our conscience is like a divinely implanted warning device, and it's designed to go off whenever we're about to do something wrong or when we've done something wrong. And the conscience is to the soul what pain is to the body. Pain warns the body that something's not what? Right. Kel and I just watched a movie this last week called My All American. It was a great true story about Freddie Steinmark, who was a Longhorn, Texas Longhorn, played for the football team, and a great safety. And during their championship season, when they won the national championship, he had started feeling a pain in his leg, and he didn't know what it was, but he just ignored it. Well, finally it got so bad, the coach told him, you have no choice, you need to go see a doctor. And they found out that he had bone cancer, and he eventually had to get his leg amputated from the hip down. And he died a year and a half later, but his life story is enshrined there at the stadium. And when the football team comes running out every game, they hit the wall with his picture on it. And that's a very compelling story. But the point is, in a similar way, guilt warns the mind that something is not right. Something's wrong. And if we disregard the inner voice of our conscience, allowing sin to remain unconfessed and unforsaken or undealt with, our conscience will become muffled. It won't be as clear as it should be. And if we violate our conscience long enough, it eventually become inoperative. Paul mentioned that in chapter 4, verse 2. Look, just across the page probably, talking about these people who will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. In other words, when you burn something, or get burned, right? A callus eventually develops there, and you could touch it, you could stick a needle in it, and you can't even feel it. It's lost its sensitivity. And so without a working conscience, or a conscience that works correctly, we are like a ship without a rudder, or a sailor without a compass. And at that point, we're a shipwreck waiting to happen. We've all known or heard about pastors or teachers or Christians who, because of some secret sin, they went undealt with in their lives. They turned aside from the truth and ruined their lives and their ministries. How'd that happen? Well, they regularly violated their consciences, and the guilty cries went unheeded, and it was only a matter of time before they fell away from the faith. And as we learned in 2 Peter, oftentimes these fallen folks begin to teach errors simply to cover up or accommodate their sinful lifestyles. John Calvin said it this way. He said, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. In other words, false doctrine is spawned in the muddy waters of an unclean conscience. And when a person's morals slip, their doctrine is soon to follow. Why? Because doctrinal purity and moral purity go hand in hand. They're inseparably linked. Wherever one goes, the other follows. And that's why Paul was so adamant in chapter 4, verse 16, when he said this to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine. These are the two areas where the false teachers had failed. They were teaching heresy, and they were living hypocritical lives. They had not paid close attention to their life and their teaching. And so if we're to avoid a shipwreck in regards to our faith, we must be sensitive to our conscience and avoid doing anything that would dull our conscience or deaden our conscience. We need to keep our conscience in top working condition. And then lastly, number 6, if you want to avoid a spiritual shipwreck, you need to learn from the mutiny of others. You need to learn from the mutiny of others. Notice verse 20, verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. That word rejected implies a violent, deliberate pushing away of a good conscience. They refused to respond to the cry of their consciences to bring their conduct in line with God's word. And as a result, it says they suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, Paul was no stranger to shipwrecks, literal shipwrecks. By the time he wrote this letter, he had suffered a shipwreck at least 4 times. And so it served as a great analogy, a great illustration for him at this point. And notice he went on to cite 2 examples of shipwrecked saints, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And again, based on Acts 20, these 2 men were most likely elders in the church. And since Paul singled them out in this letter, it's safe to assume that they were the ringleaders of the false teachers. Can you imagine that? I mean, put yourself in the church in Ephesus for a moment, and Paul writes a letter and says, among them are Tyler Jacobs and Chris Steyer or Ken Ramey. That would be shocking. That would be devastating to this church. It's one thing if y'all mess up, right? But when the leadership messes up, the ones who are supposed to be teaching the truth and living the truth and modeling the truth. And so here's Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus is mentioned a second time in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, when he says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Alexander was a more common name, so it's unlikely that he is the same man mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but Paul does mention in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, about this guy named Alexander the coppersmith. He said, did me much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. It could be the same guy, but may not be. But notice Paul's prescription for these two heretics. He said, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Or delivered over to Satan. What was Paul talking about there? Now again, if we assume that these men were true Christians, we know that he was not implying that he cast them out of God's kingdom. If you are a true child of God, you will always remain a child of God no matter what you do. Now that doesn't mean we can live any way we want. In fact, when we misbehave as God's children, like a good father, God disciplines us. And one of the ways he disciplines us is by removing us from the spiritual safety that he provides us through the church. When we get saved, we are delivered out of the domain of darkness. We're no longer under the control of Satan and his evil world system. We are placed within the protective walls of the local church. But if we continue in sin, it's God's will that we would be delivered back over to Satan. In other words, be sent back into the world where we will be buffeted by Satan. Paul used the same expression in 1 Corinthians 5 when he was addressing a church discipline matter with the church there. 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he wasn't saying the guy wasn't saved, necessarily, but he wanted him to be buffeted by Satan. And again, he was commanding the Corinthian church to excommunicate a man who was involved in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And we know excommunication is the final step of the church discipline process. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said this, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, treat him like an unbeliever. Doesn't mean they're an unbeliever necessarily, but they're acting like an unbeliever, so you treat them like an unbeliever, and you share the gospel with them. Jesus' point there was when a professing Christian refuses to repent of a known sin, the local church they're a part of needs to put them out of the body, allowing them to experience the full consequences of their actions. And if they're truly saved, the buffeting of Satan and the longing for fellowship which they are cut off from with other believers will cause them to forsake their sin and return to the safety and the security of the church. And so the entire process of church discipline is designed not to punish sinning believers necessarily, but to bring them to repentance and restore them to fellowship with God and with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And in this case, notice he says that I've handed them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. They'll be trained through this discipline. Literally, that's what that word taught means, to be trained through discipline, not to blaspheme, not to ridicule God, not to misrepresent divine truth, not to say something contrary to what God has said in his word. They need to learn that. And Paul sincerely hoped that by exercising church discipline on Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they would someday be restored to Christ and be reinstated in the Ephesian church. And so all that to say, church discipline is the means God has provided us with to rescue those who have suffered shipwreck. And if we see someone whose ship has been dashed to pieces and they're helplessly sinking in sin, we are tempted at times just to go sailing right on by. We don't want to get involved, but we need to stop, put down anchor, and rescue them. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone sees someone overtaken in a fall, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So church discipline is a means that God has provided us with to rescue those who have suffered shipwreck, but also church discipline is intended to prevent shipwrecks. Paul knew that by excommunicating the elders, these two elders, the rest of the Ephesian believers would be fearful of sinning themselves. He says so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He's talking about the elders who rule well, considered worthy of double honor, don't receive an accusation against an elder, verse 19, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. In other words, don't show favoritism to the elders. Treat them just like you would treat anyone else in the church. Now, I'm sure you've watched enough pirate movies over the years to know what happens to mutinous pirates. They're punished by either walking the plank or being abandoned on an uninhabited island. Maybe that's the better illustration. You think church discipline is walking the plank. You know, no, it's really more like being marooned on an uninhabited island and seeing others being marooned, like being left on the island and away from the, cut off from the fellowship of the rest of the ship, right? That should strike fear in our hearts. Those of us who are left on board should be motivated to obey the captain's orders because we've learned from the mutiny of others. We've seen what happens and the pain and the heartbreak that they have to experience. And so there you have it, six precautions to avoid a spiritual shipwreck. And if we do these things by God's grace, we will arrive safely in the port of heaven with our faith intact. In fact, Paul himself had that confidence. Let's look at one more verse. We're there in 2 Timothy now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul is essentially on his deathbed. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I'm ready to die. I'm going to be executed. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, and I've kept the faith. As Paul was nearing the end of his earthly voyage, he was able to say this: I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. May that be our epitaph as well. May those be our dying words. May that be able to be that phrase, that verse, be able to be written on all of our tombstones, that we fought the good fight, we finished the course, we kept the faith. Father, thank you for this case study that hopefully will help us apply all that we learned in 2 Peter. What does it look like to fall from our own steadfastness? And what are ways that we can avoid that from happening, Lord? So help us as we meditate now on this text, as we talk about it amongst our families over lunch, as we maybe discuss it this week in our grow groups, maybe as we go over it in our quiet times, Lord, that you would sink these truths deep down into our hearts, that our lives would be changed, and that our lives would be guarded and preserved, Lord, and protected from making a shipwreck of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.